Now we are going to complete our study in the book of Philippians this evening, and so we will read the fourth chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done what ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, we believe that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. The Apostle Paul had a deep burden for the different churches of God. In chapter 1, and I was noticing today as I read in the Latin versions of the scriptures that the Apostle Paul says, you are dear unto my heart. And when we come to the first verse of this, he is emphasizing that the dearness that the believers had to his heart. Well, some of his passages that he has written are similar, yet each has a unique object of his teaching. To the Corinthian church, when he was writing to them, he was focusing upon order in the local assembly. And in the epistle to the Ephesians, he is trying to turn the believer's eyes unto that which they have in the glory. And in the Colossian epistle, he is seeking to turn the eyes of believers away from the religions of the world unto Christ. But here, in this epistle, I believe that he is seeking to lift their hearts, their minds, away from their circumstances, away from the difficulties and the trials they have, that they might focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as I thought of that, of how he was seeking that, and I thought of how much the Apostle Paul, in writing to this Philippian epistle, was writing it as a shepherd to the sheep, which would put this as a shepherd epistle. And when I thought of this as a shepherd epistle, I thought, you know, how much this epistle seems to follow the same pattern as is laid out for us in the 23rd Psalm. You know that psalm, and it begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, I thought of that in the chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For me, whether in life or in death, for me to live is Christ." The whole object of his life was Christ. And he would truly be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then as I thought of the second verse of this 23rd Psalm, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Why does a shepherd lead the sheep beside still waters? It's because when the waters are still, that the sheep will drink and eat. And here, when we come to chapter 2, and I see in chapter 2, the fact that we're laid out for us are those verses that speak about Christ and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought of how chapter 2 would link up with the second verse of Psalm 23. And then I thought of the third verse. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In the paths of righteousness. And I thought of that, of the third chapter of Philippians. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." He finishes that chapter as, "We look for him when we shall see him." But then I thought of that, the next verse. And the next verse in Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And that really spoke to me almost as if it's speaking of chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The valley of the shadow of death. Because when we look in here, in those verses, we're looking at division. We're looking at strife between believers. And really, strife between believers is really a mark of the shadow of death for an assembly. Because if it continues, the assembly could be in great danger. It could result in the hindrances to the gospel and hindrances to fellowship amongst the believers. But then it goes on in Psalm 23, and it speaks about, "Thou preparest the table before me." And I think of the fourth chapter, and we look at those verses from 4 to 7, and we see fellowship is being enjoyed. That the believers are able to come together and to enjoy fellowship. And then in the last verse of chapter of Psalm 23, we have, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Here I thought of this fact that this is the closing verses. This is where fellowship has been communicated, where fellowship has been enjoyed between different believers, and they can enjoy them. Now, as you read this chapter, and as you read through the Philippians and you read it through, you will find that there are many themes. There are themes that go through that are, can be traced through it. Norman Crawford, when he was in here, he gave us two outlines of the Philippian epistle. He said, first of all, chapter 1 was a lowly mind. Chapter 2 was a steadfast mind. Chapter 3 was a guarded mind. And then, well, I kind of missed it. The united mind, the lowly mind, the steadfast mind, and the guarded mind. And then he said it could be looked at in another way. He said, we have in chapter 1, we have love channeled. In chapter 2, we have lowliness characterized. And in chapter 3, we have a life laid down. And in chapter 4, we have a limitless supply. But as I thought of this chapter, and I thought of how much the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage the believers in the idea of fellowship, that I have outlined it for you with the idea of fellowship in mind. And as we look through the whole of the epistle, we find that in chapter 1 and verse 1, there's fellowship of the epistle of the evangelist. In chapter verse 5 of chapter 1, there's fellowship in the gospel. In verse 27 of chapter 1, there's fellowship in testimony. In chapter 2, we have fellowship of shepherds. There we have Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus, like-minded. There as well, we have fellowship of workers. In chapter 3, we have fellowship of believers. But here we have in this chapter, and if you have the handout, you will see that I've outlined it, fellowship value. Fellowship restored. Fellowship enjoyed. Fellowship guarded. Fellowship communicated. And fellowship recognized. Now it's nice to put those headings down and to think about those headings, but really when you look at fellowship, fellowship demands effort. In chapter 1, the gospel was preached and believed. Gospel preaching demands effort. They have to put in a lot of effort. In chapter 2, Christ is exalted in the life, and it takes effort to put within your heart the things of Christ, that you might exalt him in your worship. In chapter 3, looking forward to the coming of Christ takes effort. You have to continually be reviving that idea. He's coming. It could be today that he comes. In chapter 4, we have to be active in our fellowship. And so when we look at the fellowship, and you look at down through this here, some practical instructions that the Apostle Paul laid out here. In verse 1, he says, be faithful. Verse 2, he says, be of the same mind. Verse 3, be helpful. Verse 4, be confident in the Lord. Verse 5, be considerate of others. Verse 6, be settled in your mind. Verse 6 as well, be prayerful. Verse 8, be diligent in the control of your thoughts. Verse 9, be obedient to the scriptures. And verse 21, be kind to other believers. And so, fellowship requires effort. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to this, and I think of this here, the idea, his whole idea in the Philippian epistle is to encourage believers, to encourage them to go on and to seek to honor Christ. And so as I thought of fellowship value, I thought of a few questions. What value do I put upon the assembly to which I belong? How do I see the believers in my assembly? Do I see them like Paul saw them? As my brethren? As my dearly beloved? as my crown, joy and crown? As my long for, do you long to come to the meetings of the assembly? And then when you look at the epistle to the Philippians, you'll find that it, and when you think of fellowship, you'll find that fellowship is very personal. It means you and I. And I noticed as I looked through the epistle here of Philippians, and I looked at all of the pronouns referring to people throughout the epistle, that I found that over 100 times the Apostle Paul refers to the individual. The individual is the key one in the Philippian epistle. By contrast, he only refers to groups of people 20 times. The majority of the time when he's speaking in this epistle, he's speaking to individuals. The pronoun is an individual in reference. And so when I was thinking of this this chapter here, and I was impressed with a challenge that our brother Richard gave us when he spoke on chapter 3. He gave us this question. What kind of relationship are you building with Christ? And that's a key question in chapter 3. What kind of relationship are you building with Christ? And I think of that same pattern, and I'd like to use the same pattern today, referring to the assembly. What kind of relationship are you building with the believers in your assembly? What kind of relationship? Is it important? To the Apostle Paul, it was extremely important. You think of the words that he used to describe it. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved. And he had expressing his deep affection because he was united with them by a bond of affection and association. He was united with them. He recognized, I am united with them by love and by association. And then he says, in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And so he was recognized that he had a deep affection for them because they belong to the same master. And so for two very important reasons, his affectionate heart went out to them. His heart went out to them because they were united in a bond of affection and association. But they were also united to the same master. And so then he gives them an incentive. And he says, I want you to stand fast. I want you to maintain your standing. And when we look at that expression, it's used twice in the Philippian epistle, but it has slightly different connotations. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, stand fast. But there the idea is, as a marching army goes into battle, they were to move forward into the battle side by side. They were to stand fast with one another. There was to be no lagging behind, no rushing ahead. They were to be together and moving on together into that battlefield. But in chapter 4, and he comes to this, and it's stand fast, connotation here is the fact that now they are on the battle line. They are facing the enemy. They are to stand fast, no retreating, no deserting your fellows, but stand fast with them. And you're standing fast and you're guarding your thing, the things of the Lord. And he goes on, he says, you know, You're my joy. You're my joy and crown. And when you look through the Philippian epistle, you'll find that he speaks of joy throughout the epistle, chapter 1. He says, when I pray for you, it's a time of joy. I wonder, when you pray for other believers, is it a time of joy? So in chapter 1, verse 4, praying for them was a time of joy. In chapter 2, and verse 17, being identified with their service brought him joy. Do you rejoice when you hear of the work of other believers? He rejoiced to hear of their service. In chapter 3, their confidence in the Lord brought him joy. Their confidence. And now in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, your steadfastness, your determination to stand for Christ brings me joy. I rejoice in it. Well, let's move on to the next section. Fellowship restored. You know, your relationship and my relationship to others will affect the assembly. Has a deep affection. And so, recognizing that, the Apostle Paul, he appeals for fellowship between them. He entreats others that they might foster this fellowship. And he commends them for past fellowship. He thinks and he remembers the fellowship that they have enjoyed. And he remembers it. And he treasures it. And you know, if you look down through this epistle, you'll find that fellowship, a breakdown in fellowship, can be traced throughout this epistle. Chapter 1, envy and strife was affecting their service. In chapter 2, a self-centered life was leading to murmuring and disputings, and it was affecting testimony. And the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, their own theories and their own culture was shaping their doctrine. In chapter 4, self-interest and desires were affecting their relationships. We have two that he identifies as being at odds with one another. Why were they at odds? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us. And he doesn't tell us who's the one that's responsible. But he uses this word. He says, help them. And I was impressed with this expression, help them. Because the Apostle Paul does not say, arbitrate in this situation. You see, today, the arbitrator would come and he would listen to the problem and then he would make a ruling as to who is right and who is wrong. The Apostle Paul doesn't say arbitrate. He says help. And then he says, he doesn't say mediate the problem. When you mediate the problem, you try to work out an agreement or a compromise. The Apostle Paul does not say mediate the problem. He says, help them. Now, help them is to go alongside of them. Helping a person, helping in a situation, takes a long time. Notice the words that he uses. He says, yoke fellow, fellow laborers. And these are words that speak of partnership. I think of an illustration that I remember from a long time ago when it's speaking of the fact that and this goes back to the days when they used to have horses and they would go out into the bush and they would cut down the trees and the horses would drag them out. Occasionally you would get a horse that for some reason or other, it wouldn't agree, wouldn't get along with other horses. And what they would do is they would take that horse, who was still a valuable horse, and they would take an old horse that was gentle and strong, and they would yoke it together, and they would send them out day after day after day. That old plodding horse would not move. When the young horse would try to dash off this way or dash ahead, that old horse would continue its same pace until the younger horse got the message that they were to pull together. And here they were to work together. And the Apostle Paul uses those expressions, yoke fellow, fellow laborer, because he was seeming to me that he was emphasizing the fact that these were not believers who were turning away after the world. These were not people who had some kind of a problem, personal problem. But what it was is that they had an idea as to what should take priority in the spread of the gospel. This one wanted to go in that way. We'll focus on this. And these ones wanted, the other wanted to focus on these. Paul says, they've got to pull together in the same service, in the same work. And he says they've labored with me. And he said, and so when speaking of the same mind, chapter 1, he says, be of the same mind and strive or work together. Have the same purposes before you. In chapter 2, he says, hold to the word and seek the betterment of others. In chapter 2 as well, he says, be like-minded. Have the same desires. Not only the same purposes, but the same desire. Chapter 3, he says, be thus-minded. Be people with a vision for the future. Then in chapter 4, he says, be of the same mind. Have the same priorities. Pull together. See, you're seeking to please the Lord. Work together and solve the problems together. And if we were to go through, we could list down numbers of reasons why we have difficulties, why there are trials and difficulties between believers. And I think from Job 23 we find that it's to prove the value of the believer. In Romans 5 it's to develop spiritual character. In 1 Peter 5 it's that the believers might be strengthened. In Psalm 138 it's to bring out hidden beauties in the believer. In Hebrews 12 it's that the fruits of righteousness might be brought out. And in Romans 8, it said that God's purposes might be revealed. And so he says, true yoke fellow, my true, genuine friend, go and help them. Don't hold back. Go and help them. And you know, as we look through the chapter, through the Philippian epistle, we find that in each chapter of the Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks of hindrances to spiritual growth and Christ-likeness, but then he gives an antidote. In chapter 1, he says, jealousy amongst preachers of the gospel will create hindrances, but he says, rejoice that Christ is preached. Chapter 2, he says, a lack of love for one another will cause hindrances. But he says, be like-minded with Christ. Take your example from Christ, not from the others. Chapter 3, he says, danger from false teachers will hinder the assembly. But he says, beware. Follow after Christ. And in chapter 4, he says, unresolved differences will hinder the assembly. He says, be of the same mind. Help those with problems. And dwell upon the fact that the Lord is at hand. Well, let's move on to that section, fellowship and joy. And again, I have your attitude and my attitude will affect the fellowship. And we are encouraged in this section to have an attitude of cheerfulness. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice. We are to have an attitude of reasonableness. Let your moderation be known unto all men. We are to have an attitude of calmness, that the peace of God may rule in your heart. We are to have an attitude of thankfulness, giving thanks. And so he begins to lay out all of these things. He says, gladden your heart in the Lord. And then he says, let your moderation. Now this is a word that many, depending on which translation you look at, they seem to use different words. But I like the idea, it's Christ-likeness. Let your Christ-likeness be known, shown unto all men. Be known. Let Christ shine forth in your life. It will mean that you are reasonable. It will mean you are considerate. And this will show up in your life. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord's very near. He's near to you. You remember in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the Lord is near at hand. But this also has the idea as well that the Lord could come at any moment. And are we ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready to see him? And then he speaks about be careful for nothing. Don't fret. Don't be over anxious. There are things that haven't happened yet. Don't worry about them. In Psalm 37, he says, it says, fret not. In 1 Peter 5, he says, cast your care upon the Lord. In Matthew 6 and 34, it says, we have the idea, don't allow tomorrow to interfere with today. Be careful for nothing. Or he comes to us in verse 7 and says, the peace of God shall keep your hearts. And you know, when you look at the world and you listen to the news and you listen to the things of the world, you'll find that the world talks much about peace. But if you listen carefully and if you read your newspaper, if you watch television, if you listen to the radio, you'll find they talk about peace, but they don't want it. We have a little booklet in the chapel at the airport, and it says, why isn't there peace in the world? Very few people pick it up. Because very few people want to know the reason why there's no peace. But peace begins with a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God's salvation. Peace is found in the knowledge of God's will. And peace will come to us when we have a knowledge and we have put into our heart God's word. Peace begins with God. And so when you leave God out, you have left out peace. And that's what happens in the world. When they leave out God, they leave out peace. And we can get that way in our life. Every one of us can get to that place where we don't have peace in our life. We don't have peace personally. And it's because God is being left out. We don't pray. We don't read His word. We don't seek His guidance. And there's no peace there. If you look through the scriptures, you'll notice that there's a progression in peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's peace with God as a result of faith. And so faith in God results in peace with God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, it says peace from God. And that's that the Apostle Paul prayed that they would have peace from God, that they would experience the blessings that flow from the grace and the power and the righteousness of God, that they would have a calm in time of trial. And so I think of that as looking unto God in all circumstances will bring peace from God into our heart. Here in verse 4, we have the peace of God. And that is the idea of that tranquility, that serenity that comes when we have settled the things upon God. When we, as Peter says, have cast everything upon Him, and we're waiting in Him. And so I think of that as the idea. Dependence upon God will results in peace that only God can give. It will give a calm demeanor. And then in verse 9 it says, the God of peace. And that's the God who is characterized with peace. And in His presence is peace. And the confidence that I have in God will bring me peace. And I thought of that as the idea, dwelling upon God brings the God of peace to fill our hearts. And the Apostle Paul is speaking about them, the peace of God. It passes all understanding. It's beyond anything you can think of. But we must remember that the peace begins with God. We need to turn to God if we want to find peace in this world, if we want to find peace in the things that we set before us. But let's look at this next one, Fellowship Garden. Fellowship begins in my personal life. If you desire fellowship with other believers, it has to begin with you. The Apostle Paul, writing in verse 8, says fellowship begins by thinking positively. So many times we think negatively. I can't do this. I shall not do this. I won't do this. But the Apostle Paul says, think positively. And then he says, practice positive behavior. You've got to practice it. And so as we go through these verses here, I thought of verse 8 as an application to fellowship in this way. The first word he says, are my thoughts true? Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true. Are the thoughts that I have about other believers true? They're not an exaggeration. They're not a rumor. They're not speculation. But they're the truth. Do I think truth about my brethren? Are they honest? And I thought of that as, will my thoughts develop good character? In me, in them. You see, if you look through many of the writings in the New Testament, one of the things, emphasis in these writings is character development. It's got to develop good character. And then he says, just, whatsoever things are just. Are they right? Are they righteous thoughts that I have towards others? Are they pure? Are they free from fault? Then he says, are they lovely? Are they gracious? Are they pleasing? You know, I was thinking this week of the Lord. The first impression that we find from people when the Lord moved upon this earth was the impression they got when he finished reading the Word of God. And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips. They wondered at the loveliness, the graciousness with which he preached. And that's the idea here. Are my thoughts about others gracious? And then he says, whatsoever things are of good report, are the things that I think, are they uplifting? Are they uplifting? And then he says, whatsoever things are of virtue, are they morally excellent? Is there goodness in my thoughts towards the others? And then it says, he speaks about praise. Are they commendable? Would you, and you might say, would you like that other person to know what you're thinking about them? The Apostle Paul says, think positive. Think this way. Think about your brethren and your sisters in this manner. And see how uplifting it will be. And then he says, you know, I've set you a godly example. I've set you an example. And he says, what I have taught you to do by practice, you continue it. And he says, well, what you have received, what I have instructed you to, he says, receive it and understand it with your mind. And what you have seen, the example I have set for you, appreciate it and do it. Continue it. And I think of this section, the Apostle Paul is trying to set a positive example before them. And then he goes on and he speaks about fellowship, communicating. And he says, do I seek to help in the assembly? These are questions that I ask myself. Do I seek to commend the other believers? Do I esteem the other believers? Do I have an appreciation for the contributions that others make? Is there a contentment in my heart with what God has given me? The Apostle Paul said, I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Do I have a remembrance of past blessings? Do I remember the past when other believers helped me? Do I appreciate it? And he says, do I seek to see others commended? Do I want to commend other believers? You know, I've been very impressed with the end of this chapter. In verse 22 it says, all the saints salute you. Or in verse 21 it says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And I've been impressed with really what that means. That idea of saluting them means say something nice to each believer. Well, you know, that's a very high standard the Apostle Paul is setting before believers. Can you go to the different believers in the assembly and can you say something nice to them about them? And the Apostle Paul says, do that. And as he's looking at that and he's thinking about the past, and he says, I rejoice he says, really, it cheered my heart when I received the offering that you sent me. When I received your communication, it just lifted my heart. My own personal opinion is this, that when Epaphroditus got to Rome and went into where the Apostle Paul was, that he's found the Apostle Paul in an extremely delicate health. He was cast down and he was alarmed with it. And the Epaphroditus, he expended his life to see that the Apostle Paul was lifted up. And the Apostle Paul says, I value him. I treasure him. And he says now, he says, it cheered my heart when he came in. And he says, your care has flourished again. It's bubbling over again. This is not the idea of what took you so long. But this is the idea of, I remember how much it meant to me in the past, and it has heightened how much it means to me today. Your care has bubbled over, it has flourished again. And when I think of flourishing, it has the idea of fruitful. And as I thought of fruitfulness, I thought, the very first instruction God gave to man. In Genesis chapter 1, God's first instruction to Abraham, to Adam, was, be fruitful. Be fruitful. And I believe that being fruitful in Adam's life was to give to God the worship that God deserved. And we as believers, we have been encouraged to have fruit unto holiness. And I was impressed with the fact that the blessed man in Psalm 1, what marked him was fruitfulness. And in this epistle, the Apostle Paul, three times over, he speaks about fruitfulness. In chapter 1, verse 22, he speaks of the fruit of his labors. In chapter 4 here, verse 10, he speaks of the fruit of their labors. And in verse 17, I believe, he speaks about a fruitful life. A life of fruitfulness. And as he is here and he's outlining for him what it meant for him to receive from them a gift. A tremendous gift. This gift affected his life. It encouraged him. It lifted him up. And how many times a little word that we can give to another believer can lift them up. I had one believer stopped in and said, and after a short little conversation of about 2 minutes, she said, it made my day. And then she left. How? And then if I stop and try to think of what I said, I can't remember. But how much a little word can lift the heart of a believer in a troubled world. And the Apostle Paul says it. And now, I was listening to the message by Jack Hunter about giving, and he says that there are three aspects of giving in this chapter. He says what it means to the receiver, what it meant to the apostle. It was a source of rejoicing. It was a communication with me. It indicates your interest in me. And it was a relief in my distress. Then he says, what does it mean to the giver? Well, the giver now has an opportunity to serve as a fellow laborer in the spread of the gospel. And as well, it means interest. accumulated to their account. There's a verse in Malachi 3 and verse 16, and I love that verse, and it says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it and hearkened, and a book of remembrance was written for them." And the Lord says, "They shall be my jewels." When the Lord sees us communicating a means of encouragement to other believers, the Lord hearkens. It pleases His heart. And the Apostle Paul says it's an odor of a sweet fragrance to God. It's a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing. And then he says it's a fragrance of Christ. A fragrance of Christ. Well, our time is up. We find that the chapter ends with fellowship recognized. Do I recognize my fellowship with other believers? Do I seek to salute them, to encourage them with a kind word, to encourage them when they're discouraged, or encourage them even when they seem to be happy? Do I seek to encourage other believers? You know, that's the, if there's no other task that you think you could do, that's one task you can do. Say hello. Smile. Shake their hand. Encourage them to go on. Ask them about their family. It's important. And the Apostle Paul, and I believe in this whole chapter, he's seeking to encourage fellowship amongst believers. And it's practical. It's for each one of us. He has not said anything in this chapter that each of us could not do. We can think positive. We can rest upon God. We can communicate a word or an offering or a little amount to somebody else. I was impressed about giving. In Ezra chapter 2, we find that they gave after their ability. In 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 16, it says, "As God hath prospered." See, God has not set a limit on what we can give. And the Apostle Paul says it's an interest on your account. One of the other things that has impressed me is that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have a man called Elkanah. And I have been greatly impressed, encouraged by this man. This man, Elkanah, yearly went up to offer a sacrifice unto God. But the thing that encouraged me is the fact that he made sure that every member of his family had something to offer to God. He gave them gifts that they might offer to God when they got to the child. And I thought, you know, that's really what God would desire in households, that we would make sure our families had something to offer God. Isn't it any wonder that God blessed the house of Elkanah, that Samuel was born of that household, that Samuel, that one who was such a beloved prophet, he was not only beloved of the Lord, but he was beloved of the people. And I think it came back to this, a man who loved God and sought to honor God with his possession. Shall we pray? Our God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus.